Thank you all so much. Brett has mentioned that actually we went out from this church a long time ago, are coming up on retirement, and I just want to say thank you, thank you, thank you once again, because you've made it possible for us to, for all of these years, going on 37 years now, to sow abundantly, to pray expectantly, and to harvest faithfully. And it really, if it were not for you, we wouldn't have been able to go, just like Brett mentioned. You know, without the Great Commission Fund, it's not going to happen. So you guys have been so faithful in praying and in giving, and just thank you so much. It's really a privilege for us to have been here this week and to be able to at least share some of the stories of what God has done as you have been praying and as you have been giving sacrificially to the GCF. So just thanks so much for being so faithful during all of this time. And God has been at work. God is still on mission, obviously. It's still his heart and his desire that that all peoples, nation, tongues, and tribes will be represented at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so God is still on mission. And one of A.B. Simpson's favorite verses was actually Matthew 24:14, where it says that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, and if you link that with the statement that Jesus said that no man knows the day or the hour of the return of the Son of Man, only the Father, you link those two, and it kind of implies that what Simpson, I think, felt was that if the church, the Bride of Christ, mobilizes and obeys the Great Commission, then we will see the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords a little bit quicker. But if we kind of sit around and not that important, you know, then we can see that he'll come later. So that we do, it implies that we have an influence on this. And so this church, you're so missions-minded, and we are still on mission. And we can speed up the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, Tim Crouch, the VP for International Ministries, has said that there's not an empty or unplowed field in all the world today that God does not intend for harvest. And that is true. There's still like 3.4 billion people who have almost no access to the gospel. The Apostle Paul said that now is the day of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now to the harvest. The harvest is plentiful. And this morning, I want us to look at, there's three parables in Luke chapter 15 that I believe reveal the Father heart of God to us. But before we jump into that, verses 1 and 2 kind of set the tone because it makes an observation about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And there's something revealed in those two verses that was a secret to them. It's not really a secret to you and I. But let's look at that before we jump into the three parables. Now, verses 1 and 2 say this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And so to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, it was just outrageous. It was scandalous about how this brand new, the rising star of a rabbi, this Jesus who could gather a crowd like this without any difficulty, always hung out with the wrong kind of people, according to them. Drunkards, traitors, prostitutes, man. And so, you know, the Pharisees and teachers of the law rarely got it correct when it came to moral and ethical issues, but, you know, this time they nailed it. Because what they're saying in verses 1 and 2 is that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And it's true, the secret that's not really a secret is just that Jesus is the friend of sinners, and he does hang around with the wrong kind of people, wrong according to the Pharisees. And so think about some of the things that Jesus said. Remember what he told Zacchaeus, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And he also said on another occasion, "For it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call sinners, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so he constantly he's seeking after them. And even in Romans 5:8, Paul says, "But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But basically, really what that means is while we were shaking our fist in God's face saying, "Stop it, leave me alone, go away," he still came after me. Christ died for me. I think there's one version that says, while we were his enemies, while we're still his enemies, Christ died for us. And so you can see, again, the Father heart of God, just Jesus, the friend of sinners, seeking after those things that are lost. So as we look at the parables, I want us to pay particular attention to the three individuals who lose something very valuable, and then they find it again. And so just pay attention to that person. Of course, in each case, that person is symbolic of God the Father. But pay attention to how they feel and what they do in terms of losing that thing and then finding again. So Luke is not a doctrinal book, but we're going to look at things that became lost. But before we jump into it, let me just mention, though, that as far as our condition before mankind, my condition, your condition, the condition of all Ecuadorians and Uruguayans is that we're lost and without hope apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a doctrinal book, Romans, that does. Paul said things like, there's none righteous, no, not one. He said things like, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why we have gone first to Ecuador and to Uruguay, because Jesus died to save all of those people. And we want to make sure that they know that he has done that for them. So doctrinally, that's the condition, obviously, of all mankind. Now let's jump into the parables. So in the first parable, we can see something that sheep get lost carelessly. And in verses 3 through 7, we read this. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, party, and I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So the first parable is about a lost sheep. And if you think about sheep, sheep, they're kind of clueless. They are like a magnet for problems, and they just kind of automatically get into difficulty without even trying. You know, they'll wander off and they'll get stuck in the underbrush. They'll wander off. They might fall off a cliff. They'll wander off into the presence of animals that like to eat sheep and things like that. But they're just kind of clueless. They kind of get into difficulty without even trying. They're a magnet for problems. And so careless was one descriptive word, but also another descriptive word. Think about sheep in the animal kingdom. You know, sheep are kind of unique in the fact that they don't have beaks, they don't have fangs, they don't have claws, they can't run fast, they can't jump high, they can't climb trees, they can't roll up in a tight ball, they don't have strong smells to repel their enemies. So in a word, or in two words, you could say sheep were made by God to be vulnerable and defenseless. And so they're clueless, careless. They're vulnerable, they're defenseless. But there's another operative word that describes sheep, and that is stupid. I can't tell you how many times people that actually raise sheep have come up to me and said that. We just, in September, October, we're out in Montana, Rocky Mountain District there. of course, out there in Montana, of course, you know, people have acreage, you know, pasture land. Guy comes up to me at Discovery Church and afterwards, he says, yeah, I raise sheep. Sheep are the stupidest animals, you know. I had one guy come up to me one time and he said, yeah, I've been raising sheep for 20 years, and when I first started raising sheep, I didn't have enough money actually to put a proper gate on the sheep pen. And so I put a temporary gate and I put bracing off to the sides. There were the uprights and I put the bracing off, and I actually put, you know, some bracing on down tight to the ground just so it, you know, try and strengthen it so it wouldn't wobble and all that. And so I did this until I could get enough money to put a proper gate on the sheep pen, is what he told me. So 2 years go by. Every time they, you know, come in, go out, they're jumping because this bracing is there. 2 years, he gets enough money to put a proper gate on there. He tears everything down. He puts in like proper uprights, solid, puts on a gate. How long do you think it took the sheep to figure out that they didn't need to jump every time they came in or went out? One year. And so I just share that, you know, they're stupid. I mean, I can't tell you anybody that I've ever talked to that raises sheep tell me they're stupid. So God made sheep in such a way that they absolutely need a shepherd. Otherwise, they're going to die. And the other issue, there is another issue that and the shepherd always goes after them. But you might ask the question, you know, shepherd knows, okay, clueless, careless, stupid, also defenseless and vulnerable, but he still goes after them. Every time, if there's one that strays away, he goes after them every time. Why? Well, one thing is he's just lovingly, fully invested, but the other thing is that there is real danger because there are animals in the animal kingdom that do have beaks and fangs and claws that consider sheep to be a delicacy, and so sometimes he has to rescue them physically from death. And so the danger is real. The danger for the shepherd is real. Remember what King David said to Saul. You know, Saul, David says, hey, I'll go out and I'll take care of Goliath for you. And Saul says, I don't know. And so he tries on Saul's armor. David says, no way, this just isn't going to work. But remember what he told, and so Saul is still kind of incredulous, but remember what David told him. Whenever I was shepherding my father's flocks out in the open country, if a bear or lion came, I killed them. The danger for the shepherd is real. The shepherd loses sleep. The shepherd just gets tired and worn out from chasing after lost sheep and occasionally has to encounters with dangerous animals or sheep rustlers. So the danger is real. But the shepherd always leaves the 99 and goes after that one that is lost, because he's lovingly, fully invested. Now, just as God has made sheep in such a way that they absolutely need a shepherd, you know, we are sheep. He's made me, he's made you in such a way that we absolutely need the good shepherd. We absolutely need Jesus. We don't always realize it, obviously, but think of your experience before you came to know Christ. I think back, and okay, those descriptive words work for me before Christ. Stupid, careless, vulnerable. It fits, and yet God ran after me, sought after me, grabbed me in spite of all of that. So now Anna, she lost her way in life, actually as a believer. And we met her actually less than a year ago. She came to Elistar Church. Elistar actually means family room. And that is our desire for Elistar Church, is that it's a place where people can feel safe and comfortable with God. And we discovered after many conversations with Anna that actually she had been a woman's leader in another denomination in the interior of the country, and she had been burned out in ministry. And apparently one of the things that had happened that really annoyed her, as it were, her daughter has a special needs teenager. And the group that Anna was the woman's director of apparently had not treated them well. And so they left basically bitter and burned out. And so they end up at Elistar. We're having conversations with them, and she was telling us about how her teenage grandson loves to help when she takes care of him at home. He loves to help around the house, but he can't because he's wheelchair bound. And so Steph said, "Oh man, we'll pray for you. I mean, and bring him to church if you like. I mean, you guys are all welcome here." And we started praying, and within a very short time, it was less than 2 weeks, we hear back, Anna comes back, and she says, you know, hey, he's walking. And he's helping around the house. And she asked to meet with us several times before we left for home assignment. She said, hey, man, can we come at church? Can we just get together and talk and pray? And she said, at least three times, she said, you wouldn't believe this, but ever since I have come here, I feel like I'm falling in love with Jesus all over again. She said, I've rediscovered my first love. She said, it's like being born again. And so I share that story with you just to encourage you that LSTAR, that you had a hand in planting, this is a team effort, you know, they are reaching not only the lost, but those who have been mistreated by the church and or have been misguided, and they're meeting Jesus in a fresh way. So praise the Lord. He goes after those that lose their way in life carelessly. Let's look at the second parable. The coin became lost accidentally. And that happens to people in life. They become lost in life accidentally. And verses 8 through 10 state this: or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house? It doesn't mention that she grabbed a broom, but sweep the house with enthusiasm and search carefully until she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." There's the party theme again. She was emotional about having found that valuable thing. In the same way, I tell you that there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So, now I've asked you this before, but what, you know, how many of you have put something away for safekeeping, whether it's, you know, your a checkbook, credit card, passport, whatever, something valuable, you didn't want to leave it out laying around, you put it away for safekeeping, and then fast forward a month or 2 months or whatever, and you can't remember where you put it. How many? All right, so what's the emotion that you feel in that moment? Frustration, I hear. Panic, yeah, that my favorite's panic. Of course, anger is one, frustration's another, but panic is my favorite. That's this woman. She's like panicking because what does she do? I mean, it's the passage is, you know, fascinating, so clear. She lights a lamp, it's dark. She lights a lamp, grabs a broom, sweeps the house vigorously until, it says, until she finds it. So what that means is that nobody's going to keep her or dissuade her from sweeping the house until she finds it. So if she had a doctor's appointment or an eye appointment or whatever it is that took her 6 months to get, she was going to reschedule. If she had to be if she had to pick up her kids at school, they can wait. I mean, she's really enthusiastic about this. She was going to find that coin. And, wow, shouldn't it be that way with us? And this is God's heart. The heart of the Father is there. Searching diligently, enthusiastically, going after that which is lost. Man, that's why we went overseas. Man, there's all kinds of people that are lost. And Jesus wants them to be found. So she sprung into action. And she wouldn't stop until she had found that lost coin. Now, Julio, we met Julio 3 years ago. And when we went back to the field this last time, we had to get a new apartment. And so we moved into Portofino, a building with 14 apartments. And Julio was the head doorman. There were like five guys that rotated. And so we were new there, we're just getting to know him, and one day he comes up to me and he says, "Did you know Renee?" And I said, "Yeah, I know Renee." And Renee was one of the other doormen, and I said, "Yeah, I was just talking to him the other day." And he says, "Well, he's dead." I was like, whoa. And so he explains to me what happened. He says he was in his pickup truck with his wife sitting by his side. They're going to the open air market, I guess, to sell things that they had, vegetables or whatever. They're on the road. He looks at his wife. He says, "I don't feel good." He pulls off the road, slumps over his steering wheel, and he's gone just like that. And so we just met Julio, so I said, "Wow, this is God giving me an open door." You know, so I asked him, I said, "Well, what do you think happens to us when we die?" And he immediately became kind of agitated because he kind of knew what I was getting at. And he says, "I don't believe in a loving God. I don't think a loving God even exists." He says, how could people believe that there's a loving God? He says, "Look at all the evil and injustice that happens in the world." And so I quickly discovered that Julio was angry with this God that he didn't believe existed. For whatever reason, he didn't tell me specifically, but he was angry with God. And so I asked the same question of all the other guards. I found out two of them were Christians. Another one grew up in a block from an Alliance church way up in the Brazilian border. but it started a conversation with Julio that went on for the last 3 years or more. And one day I noticed he's been gone. He wasn't showing up at work, and I'm thinking, well, oh, he must be on vacation, because they all get, you know, like vacation, 2 to 3 weeks vacation every year. And so a while went by, and he still didn't show up. And so I finally thought, well, I'll ask. I asked one of the guards, you know, when's Julio coming back? He said, he's sick. He's not on vacation, but I can't talk to you about it. He says, what do you mean you can't talk to me about it? He says, the administration says we can't talk about it. So I call Julio. Hey, what's up? You know. And apparently he'd been like really, really sick, had almost died. And he said, yeah, he told me about all this. And he says, I'm not even sure if I'll ever be able to come back to work. I said, okay, hey, we're praying for you. We're praying for your complete recovery. A couple of weeks went by, I called him, and hey, I'm coming back to work. And something turned around. Comes back to work, he comes back to work, and we're talking, and he says, yeah, I believe in God now. So since I've been healed, I believe in God. And so we still had those conversations from time to time up until we left. The Saturday we moved out of our apartment, he didn't happen to be working, so we didn't get to say goodbye to him at that moment. So we came back the next day on Sunday after church, and so he saw us coming in. He said, oh, you came back. I said, yeah, how could we leave without saying goodbye to you? And so we thanked him for his friendship and for his professionalism. He was actually an electrician, and so we'd hired him to work at the church, you know, through these 3 years and everything. So we had become friends and everything. And so he says, you guys are such good people. I've never met anybody like you. And so Steph said, well, stop it. You're going to make me cry. And so Julio said, you're making me cry. And the tears are streaming down his face. And I had never seen that with Julio, but he was broken up by the fact that we were leaving. I've been in touch with him since we've been back, and occasionally I'll call him. 2 days ago, I felt like God saying, you need to call Julio. And so I called him. I actually was sitting in the parking lot at Ollie's, and I called Julio, and we kind of caught up. And actually, the thing that Renee called up, the thing about Renee came up again, and I said, you know, the important thing is, you know, to be ready. We talked about this many times. Important thing is to be ready, and you're ready when you believe that Jesus is your Savior. He died for your sins, and you trust in Him to forgive you. So we'd had that conversation, and he says to me in the course of this conversation, I'm ready. Do you mean to tell me that you now believe in that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Savior, and that you have, you realize that you were a sinner, and you've trusted in Him? He says, yes. He says, I'm ready. So I'm having a worship time in the car, you know, at Ollie's. Now, it's been almost now 4 years, but praise God. I mean, and again, you had a hand in that as you're praying for your IWs, as you're giving to the Great Commission Fund, those kind of things happen. God is at work, and Julio had lost his way in life, you could say accidentally, but he's in the kingdom now. Now, the last parable. And I'm not going to say the parable of the prodigal, because it doesn't really say in the Bible the prodigal. It just says a man had two sons. And in reality, both of them were lost. And I'm not going to read the whole thing because you guys know the story, but let me read verses 11 through 20 just to set the context. So Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided the property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs.
He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, interesting, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Yes. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Yes. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. So there's so many curious things here. One is that his son, the younger son, asks for his inheritance before his parents had passed. So it's just wrong on every level. Because basically it's just saying, I wish you were dead. Because what I really want is the money, you know, the goods, and you're in my way. So in essence, he was wishing his parents dead. He was rejecting their values, their lifestyle, and everything about them. And so that was wrong on every level. But then there's another curious thing is that his dad gave him what he asked for. He gave him his inheritance. And so he goes and he wastes it all and everything. But he comes to his senses. Now, just imagine me, humor me here. If you saw me, because if you keep reading, it says, after he came to his senses and he went back to his father, okay, you keep reading and it says his father saw him coming in the distance. What would you do in that moment if you were in the father's shoes? Now, you know, there could be so many, a variety of things, emotional responses. One of them could be, just sanctified imagination, one of them could be, he saw some coming in the distance and he said to his servant, go out there and tell him, go away, we're not going to talk. You're not welcome here. Well, you know, plausible. Could have happened, and probably, you know, nobody would have blamed him. Or his father sees him coming in the distance, and he says, lock the gate to your tents. We're not going to even acknowledge him. Well, again, you know, plausible. Ignore him. Go away. Or probably what really would have been what would have happened in the flesh is he saw his son coming in the distance. He waited until he got face to face with him, and he spit in his face and said, "You're dead to me. Get off my property." Think about Jewish culture. Very plausible. Could have happened, and nobody would have blamed him. But you know that's not what happened. He sees the son coming in the distance, and he says, he's back! He's back! He's back! And he rushes out to meet him. Whoa. This dignified Jewish patriarch, you know, and he probably had a flowing robe, you know. And he runs out to meet him, and he embraces him, and he says, give him fresh clothing because he stinks. Give him sandals because he's barefoot. And they killed the fatted calf. The party thing, again, the father heart of God. His attitude was, it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. You are welcome here. I love you. Come back. The father heart of God in the three parables. The shepherd always goes after the one that's lost and in danger until he finds him. The lost coin, the woman, symbolic for the father. Man, I got to find this coin, and nobody's going to keep me from finding it. I'm where I'm going after this. The father of the younger son welcomes him back. And so, of course, you know, if you continue reading, the older son is out in the fields tending the flocks. Hears the noise, comes back, says, what's all the noise? He said, oh, your younger brother came back, and your father killed the fatted calf, and we're having a big, you know, a party. Don't you hear the music? And so the older brother comes and takes his father to task and says, what in the world were you thinking? He wastes all of your money, and you welcome him back like nothing happened? What's wrong with you? And you, what's this? You never so much as bought me Papa John's and Coke for my birthday. What are you doing? And so the father responds in verses 31 and 32, and he says this, my son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The older, both sons were lost. The younger son was lost. The older son was lost. He started acting like the Pharisees. What do you mean letting him back here? He's a good for nothing. And the older son was just as lost as the younger son had been until he came to his senses. But again, the father heart of God, always go after that which is lost. Now, we met Hans and Teresa when we moved into Closed Gated Community. Actually, this was in Ecuador, our last 10 years there, at an upper-class church plant that we did. And we had a member of our congregation, Mario, who he was Hans's brother-in-law, and he said to us, you know, you moved into the same Closed Gated Community where they live. I've got to introduce you to them. And so eventually, we were able to work that out. We met Hans and Teresa. Teresa had been a believer since she was a teenager, and she had, years earlier, had been offended by a pastor of a church and had not really been going to church. But Hans was an atheist. And so one day, because Mario introduced us, one day he calls me up, Hans, and he says, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in hell. Can I come over and talk? And he says, convince me. Okay, well, that started a friendship, but also a series of conversations that ultimately led to his salvation. He was a brilliant man, educated in Berkeley, California, a brilliant engineer. He designed and oversaw the construction of Ecuador's only hydroelectric plant. We'd go out to a restaurant with him, and you'd go in the restaurant, and it was like, oh, all of a sudden it got silent, and everybody's head would turn to Hans. Everybody knew him, and everybody would greet him. He was an influencer before, you know, influencing was a thing. Yeah, remarkable. He became, once the church was organized, was elected the first treasurer of the church. When we left Ecuador, just as we were getting to leave, he came down with a form of leukemia, and he called me one day, and he said, Bruce, I'm so sorry, I'm not going to be able to finish the assignment, and he meant being a treasurer. I mean, he knew he was dying, and so he said this, you know, sorry, I said, nothing to be sorry about. You know Jesus, your Lord and your Savior, and you're going to spend eternity with him, and you have used the gifts and talents that he's given you to the best of your ability with the time that he's given you, and wow, that's something to praise the Lord for. And then we never saw him again, actually. But he had been an influencer among the upper echelons of Ecuadorian society early in his life, and then he became an influencer for Jesus in a strata of society that few people can actually enter into. Now, he had lost his way in life. You know, one thing I failed to mention was Hans, interesting his name, his great-grandfather had been Hans Christian Andersen's tutor, and therefore he was named Hans after Hans Christian Andersen. But God was at work. He had lost his way in life as an atheist, maybe you could say intentionally, but God sought him out and found him, and he's in the kingdom. And I was able to baptize them. I forgot that. Teresa was 70 years old. Because of that whatever happened in the church so many years earlier, she was never baptized. I was able to baptize both of them before we left Ecuador. So God is really good. And so thank you. These are just a few stories. There's so many stories. But thank you for just helping make all of this possible. Because it's only as you have prayed and only as you've given to the Great Commission Fund that any of this ever could happen. So thank you for making it possible for us to sow abundantly and pray faithfully or earnestly and harvest faithfully. God is at work, and he'll continue to be at work. So when you're investing in the Great Commission Fund, you're investing in eternity. You're doing a great job. Keep up the great work. I want to pray for you. If we could stand, let me just pray for Emmanuel Church. And be thinking about what God had me do. I mean, Brett talked about the faith pledge. And Ask God, well, you know, what can I do to help this keep going on? Well, of course, you can pray and keep doing that and give to the Great Commission Fund. But also, if there's others here that God's speaking to you about becoming an international worker or serving overseas, talk to us. We'd love to talk to you about that. You know, you can pray, give, or go. So let me just pray for you. Lord Jesus, thanks for this church has been so faithful through so many years. So many ups and downs have happened while we were gone. But you have been faithful throughout, and they have been faithful. I just thank you for them and for their sacrifice, as they've sacrificed time and energy and resources in prayer, but also financially, just to make our ministry possible. So, Jesus, thank you that you are building your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I pray that you would multiply the fruit of the ministry of Emmanuel Church here in this community 100-fold. They're doing so many things now to reach out to the community, to reach out to the lost, and we know that your heart is that none shall perish and that all shall be saved. And I know that that's the heartbeat of this church as well. And Lord Jesus, will you enable them to have an abundant harvest for you and to extend your kingdom greater in a greater and greater way. So we ask you to protect them from the attacks of the enemy and bless them abundantly. In Jesus' name, amen.